Okay.
Well, we've been talking about a lot of stuff. And are there questions that have come up that you would like maybe to throw out at this point? Clarity, or how would I answer something that I didn't address, or whatever, okay? You got some? Yes. And the real reason? Temporal value system. Yeah, how Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Yes. Yeah, the Trinity, so the question, someone said Jesus wasn't really God because he was the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean he's not also God, but you'll find that you know, when it comes to, like, theological heresy, often it has to do with either the person of Jesus Christ or the work of Jesus Christ. Did he really, the work meaning, what did he really accomplish on the cross? What happened there? What's the atonement mean? The whole idea of grace and so forth. And the other is the person of Christ. And there's, you know, we believe in what's called the Trinity. As I explained, one God, but revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Spirit. That's called modalism. And we don't, like I said earlier, we don't believe that because, you know, for when Jesus, as an example, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," that wouldn't make sense. But and when Jesus said, "I will go to the Father and I'll ask him and he will send the Holy Spirit." And so, you know, the Father's always been God, the Son's always been God, the Spirit's always been God. The Spirit's with us now, the Son is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's many, many verses about the deity of Christ. Now, by the way, if you talk to a Muslim, they will say, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say, "I am God." And that's true. I mean, they've got a point. Nowhere did he say, "I am God." They believe he is a prophet. And I point out, well, nowhere did he say, "I'm a prophet" either. You know, the fact that Jesus didn't say something doesn't mean that he didn't teach it. What did Jesus teach? You know, I'll give you a few scriptures of John chapter 1 and verse 1 is one of the most powerful. It's in John's prelude as he's writing about the life of Christ. 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you see here, he didn't come into being at some point. He's always been. He's with God, so there's this idea that of a dual, but he's also was God, whatever this word is. And it refers to him, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing's come into being that's come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." This word that's talking about became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. No one has seen God in any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so you see that this referring to, he calls him the only begotten God, that the Word became flesh, the Word was God, became flesh. When it says no one's ever seen God at any time, in his glory, Jesus, when he came to earth, he veiled his glory, but no one has seen God in the fullness of his glory. Even Moses had to only saw he passed by, you know. So John 1:1 is really good on the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1 has a number of things where it just calls him God specifically. Throughout the book of John, he says stuff like, I give eternal life. My sheep follow me. They'll hear my voice, and I will raise them up. In John 5, he says, the day will come when all will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and where he will be our judge. And he'll determine who goes has eternal life and who doesn't. All things that would be unique to God, okay? And even in the Old Testament, you begin to see this idea of the Trinity. You know, in the very beginning, God says in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, he says, let us make man in our image. Very interesting. You have this concept of this plurality right at the very beginning. Matter of fact, can I show you a real cool Trinity verse in the Old Testament? Look in Isaiah 48. In the New Testament, there's about four or five times where the Trinity is all in one verse. For instance, Mark 3:21, where it says Jesus was baptized, the dove, the Holy Spirit came down, landed upon Jesus as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you have like four or five verses like that where you see the Trinity all at one time in one verse. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Who's talking here? Obviously. God. God's talking. I'm the first. I'm the last. I made the world. I founded the earth, you know. And you can read on down, but you get down to verse 16. He's still talking. He says, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And you see a Trinity right there in the Old Testament, you know, where the one God, but the three persons of the Trinity there. Good. Okay? Other questions? Anyone? Yeah. Okay. We are going to cover that here in the next session. Although, let me see. I don't know if I mentioned that specifically, but that is huge, isn't it? In our day and age, let me see where I'm at here. I don't think I mentioned that specifically. You know, it's a tough question. And I think what makes it particularly, I will say that's an area I have some good answers to, I think, but I'm also still looking for better answers. We'll put it that way. And that's one of those areas where I don't want to let what I don't really understand keep me from holding on to what I do understand. Okay, some of the fighting, some of the war in the Old Testament. A couple of things come to my mind, though. Number one is I've never been in a war before, and I think that it's significant. I've never been in a kill or be killed situation. I've never been in a situation where if I don't wipe out my enemy is going to wipe out me. And in America, you know, our concept of warfare is such, you know, we create some big smart bomb that, you know, like if they're after us, it will land on like here and not in the parking lot, even though it's shot from 100 miles away. You know, it's so precise that we don't want to kill a civilian that we are, you know, we're that precise. And that's a fairly recent concept of warfare. It used to be, I mean, in warfare, you don't say we're going, like, we're fighting against Al-Qaeda. It's assumed, like, if you're fighting against a country, you're fighting against everybody there. You know, you don't separate out the warriors from everybody else. It is like we're fighting, you know, against the nation. And And part, I think, of our Western civilization, our Western culture of individualism, we try and figure out, you know, we put it upon our soldiers. You know, you're in warfare, and you go, and you see that guy, and they all look alike, but you say, is that the enemy, or is that an innocent civilian? And I've got to make a decision before I shoot at him. And if I happen to shoot a civilian, I'm in trouble. And if I happen to shoot, you know, their soldier in civilian clothing, I made the right choice. If I think he's a civilian, I don't shoot him, he's going to shoot me. I mean, it's tough to be in the military nowadays because we have made such this distinction, whereas in past time, they just said, we're going against the Amalekites, and you're against all the Amalekites. You know, we don't, you know, because we see things in our culture, individuals, they would see them as nations. They would see them as a group in ways that we kind of in our Western thinking. And I'm not sure our Western thinking is necessarily the godly way to think, but that's why I think it drives us to think that seems wrong, go kill all of them. We'd say, well, just go kill the men, or go kill the soldiers, you see. The second thing, I will say this, and this is an answer that I've just been given, and it's kind of a radical one, because it says, does God have the right to command someone to be killed? Does God have the right? You see, we're going to talk tomorrow about secular humanism. And secular humanism believes in the autonomy of the individual and that I have the total right over who I am. No one has a right over me, not even God. And the question is, does God have the right to kill a person? See, we don't believe we do, but does God have the right to kill a person? And when I have someone who is really tells me they're disturbed about this, and personally I think there's sometimes as Christians we just really struggle with it, but sometimes there's a person who is an atheist who'll say that justifies their unbelief. And when I encounter a person like that, I will respond a little bit more radically. And I'll ask them this question. Before I discuss with you, does God have the right to command that someone is to be killed, I have a question for you. And here's my question. I say, are you pro-choice? Are you pro-choice? Because the whole argument of pro-choice is a woman has the right. She has the right to do with her body, and she has the right to do with that baby whatever she wants. And it is not, and you don't have the right to tell her what to do with it. And so I ask, are you pro-choice? And I wonder what it is, how you would justify. I turned around to them. I say, how would you justify that the woman has the right over that, call it a fetus if you want. The woman has the right over the fetus, but God does not have the right over the people he created. What is your thinking here? And that helps me at least turn the tables on them a bit to really think, you know, what do you think here? And I think it's, by the way, it's not just to win an argument. It is a legitimate question because people fully understand, well, a woman has a right over her body, but God doesn't have a right over us. How do you conclude that? Why do you conclude a woman has a right over her body, but God does not have authority over us? That's how I'd ask that. Okay? Well, maybe we ought to jump right into, unless there is another question, then we'll jump into this. Okay? All right. So actually, this is completing session 5, bonus coverage, questions posed by the new atheist. Who are the new atheists? If you've ever heard that term, the old atheist had a live and let live attitude. Their attitude was, well, I don't believe in God, but if you believe in God, that's up to you. I think it's foolish. I think it's ignorant, but, you know, to each his own, you can do that. The new atheist don't want to give you that freedom anymore. The new atheist believe that you should be persuaded not to believe in God. You must, that you're, if you believe in God, you're a problem. And you must be marginalized. You must be embarrassed, humiliated, put down, intimidated, until you will reject a belief in God. You must be out-argued until you would reject and no longer believe in God. The new atheists believe Christians are dangerous. The new atheists believe we must be opposed and stopped. And so, inspired by the likes of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and a number of other famous new atheists, Sam Harris, few others that have written books and so on, the new atheists attack the Bible as a book advocating the hatred of homosexuals, the oppression of women, the ownership of slaves, and the genocide of non-Jewish peoples. There are 31,103 verses in the Bible. To emphasize about 10 of these verses taken out of their Old Testament context, in order to portray the Bible in this way is both evil and fundamentally dishonest on a very deep level. People who do this display arrogance by judging God and His Word, which is simply display arrogance, which is simply astounding. The new atheism, you know, no one likes to be judged. And that seems to be the one Bible verse that everybody knows nowadays. Don't judge. And, you know, if you ask people, many people I've asked, what do you think is the basic message of Jesus Christ? And they'll say, well, that we're not supposed to judge one another. That's the modern, used to be John 3:16, everybody knows. Now it's Matthew 7:1, do not judge. And yet, God is judged more than anybody. I really believe that God is judged by people more than anyone, more than any group, more than any people. People blame God, and the new atheist, they make a sport of it to comb through the Bible and find something they feel is immoral, unjust in some way, and then they take that and they emphasize that this is what God is like, and the new atheists conclude and argue that even if there is a God, the God of the Bible is not worthy to be worshipped because you and I are more moral and more just and more righteous than He is. That's their argument. And I think I think their interpretation or the verses they find, I think it's innately dishonest. I think it is the ultimate in opposition research. You know, like in politics, you do opposition research. You find things your opponent said, you take them out of context, you exaggerate them, you try and tar them, you try and make them look terrible, and you get away with it. And we who live here in Ohio, we see a lot of it on the TV commercials. And that's what they do against God and against the Bible. And it is, just like in politics, it is often fundamentally dishonest. And it is evil to try and destroy your opponent in a way that is dishonest. Likewise of the Bible. Likewise, so often, the attacks on the Bible as well. Jesus told us that God reveals spiritual truths to those who come to Him with a humble, trusting, childlike attitude, and that He hides His truth from arrogant know-it-alls. We looked at that verse last night. Therefore, it is almost always futile to argue, debate, or even discuss these verses with someone who has such a proud attitude that they would judge God. It's also incredibly dangerous and foolish to allow such a person to teach you the Bible. For example, a survey of the Bible course in college. And can I give a word of advice to those going to college someday? There's very few colleges in the United States that you should take a Bible course there. Very few of them. Hardly any. I might add, believe it or not, ours is one of them right down the road here at Ohio State. We have a wonderful professor there who will, I believe he's still there, but he teaches Hebrew, and many of the kids who take his class come out with a high respect and love and a greater appreciation of the Scripture. But more often than not, in universities in the United States today, people who teach the Bible are atheists. More often than not, these New Testament survey classes or Old Testament literature classes, they're atheist. And the you take the course saying, young people take the course saying, I want to understand the Bible. I want to learn what the Bible's about, and I'll take it from someone who's objective. And they find the whole course is just about, well, why so-and-so didn't really write it, and here's a list of contradictions, and here's a bunch of crazy stuff the Bible says. And as Bart Ehrman says, 3 weeks into my class, you won't believe the Bible anymore. And that's pretty typical of how the Bible's taught in the public university today. And sadly to say, who takes these courses? Either A, people who say, I don't know, I never grew up learning about the Bible. I'd like to understand what it says. And they come out thinking that the Bible is just a bunch of rules about who you stone and how often you do it. You know? Or it's some Christian who says, you know, I got chemistry and physics this semester. I'm going to be so busy. Those are such hard classes. I'm not even going to have time to have a quiet time this semester. I know. I need to take an elective. I'll take a Bible course, so that will be my Bible reading. And verily, what happens there? They find out either my faith's going to be destroyed, or I'm just going to not listen in class, or I'm going to have to do like three times the homework anybody else does, because I got to figure out why everything the professor's telling me isn't true. It's one thing for an atheist to teach you mathematics or chemistry or business. Never let an atheist teach you the Word of God. That ought to go without saying. Never let an atheist teach you the Word of God. God reveals His truth to those who are humble. God reveals His truth to those who fear Him. God reveals His truth to those who obey Him. If you want to understand the Word of God, you learn it from someone who believes it and obeys it. But don't learn it from someone who rejects it and who doesn't believe it's the Word of God. And furthermore, if you're in a class like that, it'll make you angry. I run into people who imply that a Christian can sit in that class where the Bible's being deconstructed right before their eyes every day and ridiculed and torn down every day, and somehow they should be able to sit there and take it, and if their faith is strong, it shouldn't bother them. And I think to myself, number one, I would not sit in a class where you talked about my wife that way, and it wouldn't bother me. You know, if I sat there and someone spent a whole hour ripping on my wife, you better believe it'd make me upset. But somehow we're told, well, you know, you're intolerant if you are upset if someone rips on God for an hour. Yes, no, not at all. And secondly, I would say you take a class like this and you violate Psalm 1. And it is a violation where it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so to sit in a class where the Bible's being torn down systematically in front of your eyes, I think it violates Psalm 1, verse 1. And I believe it's destructive. A good person can be there and their faith can be deeply, deeply, deeply damaged. Don't ever take those courses. Don't ever say, well, I'm strong enough to take it. Because you know what? The person who controls the debate will win it whether they've got the truth on their side or not. That's how it works. The person who controls the debate, and when a professor controls a classroom and you're taught respect him, listen to him, and he's going to test you, then you'd better realize if this guy is trying to deconstruct the Bible in front of me, he controls the agenda. He controls the test. He controls the discussion. And I ought to respect him. He's my teacher. He's not my peer. He's my instructor. And if he's one that dishonors God and he wants to teach me the Bible, I'm going to say, no, you want to teach me business? You want to teach me engineering? You want to teach me math? You want to teach me science? I can take it. Teach me the Bible. Sorry, I draw the line there, okay? That's my strong admonition. Wisdom insight. When you talk to someone who has a terribly distorted and evil view of God, it tells you something about that person. Psalm 18, verse 25 and 26 says this, with the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute or crooked or perverted. Therefore, when talking with such a person, seek to discover and focus the discussion on the real reason for their twisted understanding. Discover their sin issue. Remember the one that sounds good and the real reason. Call them to repentance and show them how they can find salvation, new life in Jesus Christ. This is the true message of the Bible. And this addresses the real need in their life. The Bible is the greatest love story ever written. There's not a book in the world that talks about God loving you the way God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they don't talk about God loving you and sending his son. Most of them don't even talk about God loving you, let alone sacrificing for you like Jesus did for us. And so to twist that around as something bad, it reveals something negative in a person. I remember the first time I really saw this verse come true in my own life here in you know, that there's something about if a person perceives things terribly negative, it really tells you something about themselves more than it tells you about God. I was at a conference in Las Vegas, and what I do in Las Vegas, I'm glad to tell you about. So it's not private. No, I was in a conference. It wasn't a Christian conference. It was a business conference. But I was talking at dinner one night after the sessions were over with a Christian couple. And they were a lot older than me, and they go to bed a lot earlier than me. And so they excused themselves from dinner. But as they did, there was a guy who part of the conference sitting at the next table. He asked if he could keep talking to me. And, you know, he'd like to have a conversation with me. So they went to bed, and I started talking to him. He said, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. And I said, really, why not? And he said, because the cross. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, that's child abuse. I could never worship a God who would abuse us. Tom, would you do that to your son? Would you torture your son? I could never worship a God like that. To me, I think the God of the Bible is cruel and ugly and terrible. And he went on and on. I mean, he just was filled with vile towards God. And I got to thinking of this verse. Because I told him, this guy, his name was Chance. And I said to him, Chance, I don't know if that's his real name, but that's what he gave, it's S. I said, Chance, yeah, this is really interesting. Because, you know, when I think of the cross, I think of the love of God. I've been moved to tears. I said, there's been more literature, more music about the cross showing the love of God, than to say that he's evil because of the cross. And I said, I'd never heard anyone say that the cross means God is evil and bad. I don't know, the cross means God is good. God demonstrates his love for us. We see his just. And I said, and I thought of this verse. And I said to Chance, is there something in your life personally that makes you not like the idea of God? And he said, I knew you'd bring that up. I said, what do you mean? He said, I knew you'd bring it up, bring up what I'm like. I said, what do you mean? I'm not bringing up, I'm just asking a question. He said, I knew you'd bring up that I'm gay. I said, are you gay? He said, oh, you knew I was gay. No, I didn't know you were. Oh, yes, you did. And I knew you'd bring that up. It turns out, Chance, not only was Chance gay, but had been terribly abused by his father. And he brought up the gay issue, but as we talked about it, terribly abused by his father. And what he was doing was projecting his abuse upon God. And as he had not responded. Remember, like last night, it's so important when evil is done to us that we respond properly or it destroys us. And as he had evil done to him, and his wrong response to it caused him then to project things upon God and to think of the most beautiful love of God as something twisted and evil and bad. And so if you encounter people who have a twisted view of God, who say cruel, vile things about God, always that tips you off, it's not a problem with God, but I wonder what problem they have. And that's where you want to begin to explore that. People who have twisted views of God, it's something springs from within. And I might add, it's why it's so important when we come to God and when we come to the Word, we do come with humility and purity. And we come with an attitude, God, change my life, change my heart, because we don't want also for ourselves to project false views upon God. I would argue, I think we're going to talk a little bit more about homosexuality, I believe, on Sunday. But I would argue the Bible's not anti-homosexual. And this is a huge, huge, huge issue, as you know, in our culture, in our schools, in our workplace. And I would argue that it's not. As a matter of fact, I would argue that it gives hope to a person who's struggling with sexual sin and addictions. And furthermore, I will say that it gives the only hope. It is a we have a tremendous opportunity for ministry, because our culture has been given over to sexual immorality. I don't know if you picked up on that, but it's been given over. Romans chapter 1, you know, people say to me, Tom, if we have gay marriage, God will judge America. If we embrace homosexual marriage, God will judge America. And the way I read Romans 1, I'd say, no, gay marriage is the judgment. The embracing of homosexuality, that is the judgment. It's not that it will bring a judgment, that is the judgment. The breakdown of the family, it is the judgment. The embracing of sexual immorality, that's what Romans 1 says. When they, because they rejected God, they would not believe God, therefore God gave them over. The judgment is that God gives us over to immorality, to impurity. And the whole sexual revolution, which is gaining momentum and is debasing to human beings, the whole breakdown of the family, the whole embracement of the abortion culture, of the all this stuff, it is the judgment. And if we don't repent as people, as a church, as people, if we don't repent, it gets worse. The judgment, if a man won't repent, the Lord will sharpen his sword. And so this is the judgment. And we'll talk more about it, but I do want to stress that we don't hate people. We don't hate people. We love people. We care about people. We want the best for people. But we do have standards. And we believe that those standards are the best way of demonstrating God's love. Not abandoning the standards. Not rejecting them. It's the best way of demonstrating. We'll talk about this a lot more tomorrow afternoon. Okay? However, how do you interpret some of those Old Testament verses? You wouldn't. If I had a dollar for every time someone asked me, Tom, do you wear clothing of mixed fabric or do you eat shellfish? I'd be a rich man. Now, some of you say, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about today? It seems like I hear on a daily basis, Tom, is your clothing mixed fabric? And I have worn 100% clothing on my pants just so I am, but these shoes are way out of line, I'll tell you that. Anyway, they are definitely out of line. How do you handle this? Do you realize that what started out on certain gay websites to try and teach that people, that you and I, we only obey the parts of the Bible we want to obey. We pick and choose. And so, for instance, it'd be said, you and I, we hate homosexuals, so we really like those verses in the Bible that say homosexuality is wrong. But we really enjoy crab and lobster. So those verses don't apply anymore. And besides, I like polyester and like little lycra in my shirt. So those verses don't apply. And we're told that in the Old Testament, that the same places that say, you shall not lie to the man, as one lies to the female, that right next to it, it says, don't eat shellfish and don't eat clothing of mixed fabric. I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard it a bunch of times. And these statements are no longer confined to the websites. Now I have seen them in college textbooks. Textbooks attacking people who are against homosexuality because it says it in the Bible, and said they don't they hold on these verses because they don't like homosexuals, but they violate all these because they like lobster. How do you respond to this? Number one, by the way, that statement's not true. If you look up Leviticus 18, verse 22, where it says, you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, it's an abomination, and you read the verses before and the verses right after, it has nothing to do with shellfish or lycra. It has to do with abominations of the land, first of all. But secondly, how do you properly interpret the Old Testament? And the truth is, there are laws in the Old Testament that we don't follow, and there's other laws that we do. And so to properly interpret the Old Testament, you got to understand that there are three types of law in the Old Testament. The first type is moral law. Moral law that commanded people not to mistreat other people. How do you behave? How do you treat other people? That's moral law. Secondly, there's ceremonial law. And ceremonial law pertained to the Jewish people and their worship of God. And then thirdly, there's civil law. And civil law gave criminal sanctions and punishments in the nation of Israel. Let me give some examples of moral law. Moral law, you shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Those are moral laws. Ceremonial laws. If you touch a dead person, you've got to wash and change your clothes before you go in the temple, and you can't go until the next day. It's a ceremonial law. It's nothing immoral about burying a dead person. You're just unclean. It's not a sin. It's just you're unclean. You don't go in the temple after you touch a dead person until you've washed and cleansed. Okay? It's not a sin. A moral law is a sin. But a ceremonial law is not a sin. You shall not eat certain foods because they're unclean. How about those verses about a woman in her menstrual period is not supposed to go into the temple? Does that mean it's a sin to have your menstrual period? No. It just means it's a cleanliness issue. You don't go in during that time. You don't go into the temple during that time. It's not a sin. It's just a cleanliness issue. These are ceremonial laws. How about civil laws? You know, a person caught in adultery should be stoned. A person who steals must repay back four times what they stole. Some of these laws that are punishments and sanctions upon people who violated other laws. Well, how's that applied to today? Do we just kind of pick and choose whatever we want, or do we have some kind of guiding principles about how we interpret it? Number one, the moral laws still apply to us today. They apply to everybody. God never rescinded his prohibition against murder and stealing and adultery and so on. And when we say I'm not under the law as a Christian, that doesn't mean I can murder now or I can commit adultery, and that's fine with God. No, the moral law applies to all people still to this day. In Acts 15, and then amplified in the writings of Paul, especially the book of Galatians, the apostles taught that Gentiles who come to Christ are not under the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws. What in the Old Testament, or excuse me, in the New Testament, Paul would go and he would preach the gospel. And he'd lead all these Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. And so he'd lead these Gentiles to Jesus. And then he would go on to the next city. And behind him would come people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would argue, all you Gentiles who came to Jesus, you need to be circumcised. because circumcised was like the initiation into Judaism, and it was the first of the ceremonial laws, and it wasn't just circumcision. After you're circumcised, they'd want you to keep all the ceremonial laws. And basically they're saying, coming to Jesus just lets you now become a Jew. And Paul would argue and say, no, they don't have to be circumcised. The Gentiles are not under this ceremonial Jewish law. And the Judaizers would argue they do. And they went to Jerusalem. They took this before the apostles. They had this big discussion. They debated it. And it was concluded, no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. To which all the men said, praise the Lord. But they're not under the law. They weren't under the law. The ceremonial law does not apply to you and me. Are you allowed to eat pork? Yes. Are you, women, if you're in having your period, do you have to skip church that week? No. If you buried your parent and leaned over and kissed them on the forehead before they closed the casket, does that mean you can't go to church tomorrow? No. These ceremonial laws do not apply to you and I. Can you wear clothing of mixed fabric? Yes. Now, the Jewish priests couldn't because they were to exhibit purity in everything they did, including their very clothes were to be of one fabric, not mixed. And God was saying, you're not to mix with the other nations. And so even in your clothing, I want you to show, no mixing. And even the seeds you sow, no mixing. Because I don't want you mixing with these other pagan nations around you. But you and I, you can wear that polyester and cotton, and you've not sinned, okay? How about the civil law? Romans 13, 1 through 7, and Matthew 22, verse 21, where he says, render to God what's God, and to Caesar what's Caesar. Teach us that we're to follow the civil laws of the nation in which we live. We're to follow the civil laws of the nation. So, do you stone someone caught in adultery? Better not. You'd be charged with murder. You'd be charged with murder. Adultery's still wrong, but we live in Ohio. We don't live in Israel. And so we are to follow, as Christians, we are to follow the civil law of the place in which we live. We're not to try and think, because we don't live in Israel. And so to try and follow those laws would not apply to us. And so this is how I'd understand it, okay? We don't pick and choose. And we don't make decisions on the script. We treat the Bible with respect. We don't just say, well, because of what I think or what I feel is, I like this verse, so I'm going to, I don't like you, so I'm going to find a verse to use against you, like a hammer or club. We don't do that. We respect the Bible. But we do interpret it properly, and we do interpret it appropriately, okay? And so, those are our applications, all right? Okay? Let's move on to the last session, and then before lunch, you want to swap me on here? Okay, take a break here.